Good morning, everyone. Good to be back here with you. When I heard that the women were going to be at their women's retreat, I was actually glad to hear that. Because on the one hand, what it means is that when the congregation sings, you finally hear this male bass and baritone coming at you again. And that just never happens. And so it's great to hear all of you guys really singing out. The other thing is just fun to watch, because you see all of these fathers bring these kids and they just look funny because no one's combed their hair and their shirts are on backwards and their pants are, you know, they're still wearing their pajamas. All that sort of stuff is going on. So good to have you here today. Now, oh my goodness, I was here several months ago, and people came up afterwards and said, how is it that you met Pastor Daniel? And I said, well, actually, I was pastoring at the International Church in New Delhi, India, and out of the blue one Sunday, this guy walks in and he goes, hi, I'm Daniel Holmquist, and I'd like to go to lunch with you after the service. And well, of course, somebody offers to take you out to lunch. I'm thinking, he's going to pay. Oh, you've gone out with Daniel too, I guess, huh? So that Daniel and I met then. I think I did pay. And then he came back again, and we stayed in connection there. My wife and I were in New Delhi for 4 years, and we were talking about it before the service, and someone said, so what was it like being in New Delhi, India? And I said, it was the hottest, stinkiest, most crowded place I've ever loved. Crazy, crazy place. And we'd still be there, except that after 4 years, the Indian government said, you know what, you've been here long enough. It's time you go back to the United States. So came back and kept in contact with Daniel, and it was his kind invitation to get to come back to be with you today. So glad to be here. My wife sends her apologies that she couldn't come with me today. What I want to ask you to do is, I don't know how your church does it, if you project scripture, but you know what? There's no school like old school, right? And I kind of like it when people open up their Bible. So if you happen to have one, or if you've got it on your phone, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 13 today. I've got to figure out where I left my Bible. Here we go. So let me start taking you to this amazing, amazing book. Now I'm going to end on this. When I get to the end today, I'm going to be referring to this. But one question you have to ask yourself is why was Genesis put together in the first place? That's what I always ask my students. I'm part of my other life now is I'm teaching at William Jessup University in Rockland, outside of Sacramento. And I'm always drilling it into my students to say, why was this book written? What purpose was behind somebody sitting down and putting it all together originally? And the best thing that I can come up with is it was put together under the authority of the Holy Spirit, but it was put together by Moses for all of these slaves coming out of Egypt. Hundreds of thousands of people. And they get out in the middle of the desert and they're going, now who is this God that we're supposed to be following, and how is he different than all the others? And the book of Genesis is amazing because of the story the subtext that it is telling the whole time about who this God is and how he's different. So as we read Genesis 13, I want you to keep that always kind of like the melody playing out in the back of your mind going, how would this story have felt to slaves hearing it, what could they learn about who this God was? So let me just begin. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with them. Now, there's a backstory here, just like any of the Old Testament. The backstory is that there had been a famine, and Abraham took his whole entourage into Egypt. And he was scared, afraid what the Pharaohs might do, and so he essentially pawned off his wife to Pharaoh in exchange for his own life, and he got rich from it. That's the short version. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. That had been earlier. Things have changed a little bit over time, and we're going to talk about that. Just grab my markers here. Will you pray with me? Father, as we begin to unpack this amazing chapter, chapter 13, I pray that you would slow time down enough for us so that we can almost picture ourselves stepping into this story and having ringside seats and going, oh my goodness, what must it have been like? Father, you know the burdens that we carry when we come in each Sunday morning. You know the broken relationships, the disappointments, the things that are heavy on our hearts. Walk alongside us as we learn, as we love each other, and we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. My mom only told this story once that I can remember. It was 1934 or 1935. It was the time period in the Midwest, and that's where I come from, when the Great Depression ran headlong into the Great Dust Bowl. My grandfather had bought a farm, built up a farm, planted a farm, and now he was going to lose the farm. On this particular day, he was hand over hand over hand climbing to the top of the old unpainted windmill that he had built. And from up on top, he could see the house that he built, and he could see the barn that he built, and the outbuildings that he had built. Irving L. Rath was his name. He went by Irvy. When he was younger, he had the reputation of being an incredible baseball player. Amazing. Even people 50, 60, 70 miles away knew about him. And at one point in his life, he was trying to decide, should I follow my passion, my dream, or should I go into the sure thing and be a farmer? He chose the sure thing. He became a farmer. And he worked hard. And he worked hard clawing out a life for his family in the way that the only old Midwestern tough farmers could do. And then the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl. A week earlier, the bank had sold off the farm. He had to stand there in his old bib overalls and watch everything go. Everything. On this morning, he climbed to the top of the windmill. And if you know windmills, there's a little platform where you can sit right at the top. Hey, Dad, what are you doing up there? He looked out over everything that he had done with his hands. And it was not good enough. Dad, you better come down. Never you mind, kids. Never you mind. Well, I do know, I do mind, Grandpa. I would love to know what goes through the mind of a man when he loses everything that he has built. All of his hopes for the future are somehow dashed. What happens when you're 45 or 46 years old and you've lost your mojo and you wonder if this is going to be what the rest of my life looks like? Has life passed me by? And now I'm going to spend my life working for somebody else. I wanted to share this very personal story with you because I think in some ways it comes very close to matching what we see unfolding in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham and Sarah have come back from Egypt. I bet you they're not talking very much with each other because of how Abraham had treated her there. But they had gotten wealthier. And the text tells us that Abraham got wealthier, and so did his nephew Lot. They came back with more flocks. They came back to Canaan, and it's an area, it's a part of the world that unless you've really paid much attention to, you really don't get the size of it. So let me just play this out a little bit here. This is ocean. We are all going to assume that I can't draw, right? Wait, that's understood. So here's Mediterranean. Here's Egypt down here. We'll put that with an E. And this is the land of Israel. It's not square, but you get the point. What's it size-wise? Well, imagine a rectangle going from here to Sacramento to the California border, and you pretty much have Israel. About 70 or 80 miles wide, about 280 miles long. Abraham has come back to this part of the world, to this place that's home. And the text tells us that now with all of this added wealth and the ability to buy more sheep, more lambs, it's created problems. There's Abraham's sheep herders, shepherds, and there's Lot's sheep herders. And because there's limited grazing areas and there's limited water, these shepherds are doing this. They're fighting. And the text tells us something really fascinating. It says that Abraham is the one who takes the initiative to resolve the problem. Now, if you're looking with Middle Eastern eyes, you immediately go, something's not right there. Because in a Middle Eastern world, an older man never is supposed to be the one to resolve the conflicts. It's always the responsibility of the younger man to somehow fix the problems in the society. Because in an honor and shame culture like this would have been, the goal is, how can I get as much respect and as much honor as I can and set aside enough, as much shame as I can? So it's Lot's responsibility to come to Uncle Abraham and say, look, we've got this problem going on. How can we solve it? I'll do what you want me to do, Uncle Abraham. Because think about this. Lot has been traveling on Uncle Abraham's coattails for the last 20 years, 25 years. Lot has gotten wealthy off of Uncle Abraham's leadership, his largesse, his walk with God. It should be Lot going to Uncle Abraham and saying, dear uncle, what can we do to fix this? I will do whatever I can. That's not what happens. And a Middle Easterner listening to this is sucking air through his teeth going, Uncle Abraham's working too hard to keep the peace here. And the old timers would think that Lot needs a slap across the side of his head for treating his uncle in this way. And what Uncle Abraham offers is something that looks like this. So if this is Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee up north, you've got the Dead Sea down here, and the Jordan River between it. kind of fun having all of these colors. What you had in Israel is you had, if we could draw a line like this, you had the southern pasturage and the northern pasturage, large areas where you could graze a lot of sheep. Now, of course, there were already people living there, but essentially what Uncle Abraham does is that he comes to nephew Lot and says, okay, here's what let's do. If you want the southern pasturage, then I'll take the northern pasturage, that northern area. But if you want the northern, I'll take the southern. Now, folks, this is where, if you've grown up in the church and you paid attention to all of the Sunday school materials that were given over time, this is where almost every one of them gets it badly wrong. Because they say, well, Uncle Abraham gave Lot the choice, and Lot chose one, so Uncle Abraham took the other one. That's not what happens at all. What happens is that Lot says, I don't want either. I don't want the northern pasturage. I don't want the southern pasturage. In fact, they probably were living around in here. He says, I want to go over there. Over there is on the other side of the Jordan River. Over there is where the great city Sodom was, that had the reputation for big lights and lots of action. It was well watered in those days. And a person who knew the geography, who is hearing this unfold, you could almost hear their chins hit the sand. What? Lot is saying, I don't want you. I don't want this land that God has given you. As a matter of fact, I don't even want your God. I want to move completely outside of this region, this area that God has given you. Imagine how that must have felt. Lot was going to be my ace in the hole in case God never really gave me a son of my own. He was going to be my legacy. He was going to be my plan B. He was going to be the future, because remember, in these days, people did not believe in eternal life yet. They believed that you lived and then you died, and the most important thing you could do is to have a legacy. And so far, God has not given Abraham a legacy of a son of his own. And so Abraham has been thinking, okay, how do I take this whole situation into my own hands and make something happen? When Lot says, I don't want you, I don't want this land, I don't want your God, all of that is gone. To move outside of this would be, in essence, like moving to Mississippi. It would have seemed that far away. It's just a different world. I can almost picture Sarah the next morning eating her soup, her oatmeal, and going, Lot, good riddance. He's dead to us. Here's where I'd make a connection for us. Have you ever worked really, really, really hard to make something happen? You've thrown all of your energies, all of your resources into something, and it's left you disappointed. The business that you built, the marriage that you started, the family that you were going to build and grow. And you worked and you worked and you worked. And one day your kids say, you know what? I don't know that I believe in your God. Or the wife says, I don't know that I have really ever loved you. Not really. Or that coworker that you had, you know, your family's barbecued together, you carpooled together, and one day he says, you know what, things have been hard, and I think, well, our competition offered me a job, and I think I'm going to take it. Well, how about me? They said they could only take one of us. I don't know if you have ever had any of those kinds of experiences where you have invested your life so fully, and you've prayed, and you've died to self, and you've done everything that you could, and one day you wake up, and there went my last best hope. And all of a sudden, it's like my granddad sitting on top of the windmill, going, what is my future going to look like? Now, the problem with these sorts of experiences is that it's a little bit like anaerobic exercise. You understand aerobic exercise. That's where you exercise in the right way and you keep at the right levels. Anaerobic is where you push and you push and you push and you push so far past what is good for your muscles, and the muscles begin to decline. It's not good for you. Well, that's what happens when we go through a time of great loss. It isn't just because we're tired, it's because we're depleted. Like one lady said, I feel like I've died to Christ. I feel like I've died to self, but I'm still dying. That's Abraham at this moment. And I really suspect that this story, chapter 13, is included in the book of Genesis, because these slaves are going to be feeling some of these same emotions. We've left everything. We were told that there would be a promised land. We haven't seen the promised land. We had leeks and onions on the other side back in Egypt. Is God there? What is our future going to look like here in the desert? And here is where there is a remarkable turn in the passage that I want to read. I'm going to set these down. Look at verse 14, will you? The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am going to give it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Now, at first, that doesn't feel like it's got a lot of hope built into it. But something is going on here that it's great for us to see. Up to this point, God has made a promise that he would give Abraham land. But what is said here, there's a definite article put in there. It's inserted in there. I will give you the land. See, up until this point, Abraham doesn't know if it's a parcel, if it's a farm, if it's a ranch, just what it is. When he inserts that small little definite article in there, then all of a sudden, it becomes a region. And God says, okay, Abraham, I see what has just happened with your nephew Lot. I know how hopeless you might feel at this moment. It's time that we do a walkabout. That's what my Australian friends call it. I love the Australians, by the way. If you ever get a chance to be around Australians, they are like the funnest people in the world. And they're always talking about going out and doing a walkabout. Well, in this moment, God's saying, Abraham, it isn't lost on me what you're going through right now. It's time you do a walkabout. And he says, I want you to go examine the land from north to south, east to west. And I think how long this must have taken, because you're going by foot. 6 months, 9 months. But essentially what God is doing is he is taking him out of the situation that he is in and saying, look, you need to go experience something new, deeper than maybe you ever have before. Sure, when you came in from over the top of the Fertile Crescent over into the land of Israel, yes, you saw the land, but you didn't really explore the land. Now that's what I want you to do. Now, on the physical level, I think this is great, because when we get stuck, sometimes we get so caught in the world we live in that it is just good to get out of town for an extended time. That's this idea on the physical level. But on the spiritual level, sometimes we need to come back and revisit some of the promises that we built our lives on. It's like re-examining it again. It's like doing a walkabout with the promises. I had a friend named Daryl. He and his wife had gone to India as missionaries, back in the early 80s. And during the early 80s, it was great. Everybody loved them and listened to them, but as he got older, his wife, always the vivacious one, the one who could play the piano and lead singing and the fun one of them, she did well. But as he got older, it got harder and harder to raise money, and he found himself stuck 8,000 miles from home and feeling a lot like Abraham. I've done exactly what you wanted me to do, and I feel caught. I'm stuck here. I have no idea what's going to happen there. Now, Daryl was stuck physically, being in the land of Israel, but he was also stuck spiritually. And what he had to do was really go back and re-examine the promises that God had given him all those years earlier, that God was going to use him to reach people who were far from God. Daryl hadn't been seeing that happen for a long time. Daryl and his wife go back to the United States, and she hits the ground running, and she starts a new ministry to help women who are caught in sex trafficking in India, and he's sitting there watching their little bit of money get smaller and smaller and smaller. Is my best life behind me? And he does a walkabout of those promises, and he turns his mind through them and thinks about them and reviews them and says, maybe I've been thinking about God's promises too small. Maybe God's promises weren't tied to a country. Maybe God's promises can apply to me still. Well, in order to put money on his table, put food on his table, he starts driving Uber. And at first, it felt like a giant step down to him. You know, here I am, I'm doing all of this for God, and I come back and I'm a taxi driver. And then he finds himself picking up the same people. They call him back again and again and again. And they start talking to him about his life, about life lessons, about his challenges. Let me tell you, something has happened that is powerful in Daryl's life. It's like he is a priest for everybody who is riding in the backseat of his car. He's not an evangelist. I mean, he's not a fire and brimstone people. He waits for them to talk to him. But over time, what has happened is his ministry has gotten far larger than it ever was in India. And who would have guessed that that would have happened? But what it required was that he had to go back and he had to do a walkabout of those promises. Number two, if the first one is a walkabout, the second one, and it comes out in the verses too, is that Abraham was invited to go on his walkabout with God. That God somehow wanted to travel with him in the midst of it. Now, as soon as you hear that, I hope it jars you back to God wanting to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that there's something in the makeup of the personality of God that loves to travel with people in the good and the bad in very personal ways. And why it would be important for all of these slaves coming out of Egypt to hear that God wanted to walk alongside, God wanted to travel with Abraham, I don't know exactly, but I think what it's suggesting to them is that this God who seems far and so different than we are, there is something about his emotional makeup that he loves to be with us in the small times of our lives. Right now, Eugene Peterson, does that name ring a bell? He's the one who translated a paraphrase of the Bible that a lot of us like called The Message. He's also written 15 or 18 different books. Eugene Peterson just entered into hospice in the last 3 days. And it kills me to say that. He is a man who I've never met, but he has discipled me through his books and through his speaking. But one thing that he and his wife did is every Sunday morning, he was a pastor. His churches were never larger than 200 people. But every Monday, he and his wife would fill the thermos with coffee. And they would go out and they would just walk. And their rule of thumb was that we don't talk until noon. Noon comes along and then we pull out our peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and we have a bit of a picnic and then we talk in the afternoon. But they were practicing this discipline of walking with God and God alone through several hours of their morning. And in hearing why he did that, he said there is something sacred when in the midst of the times that grind on our souls, we feel like we are walking and we are sitting with God beside us. We are inviting him into it. We are praying with him about the stuff in our day that has broken our heart. I assume that that's what's happening with Abraham all through this process. So Abraham doesn't just go on a walkabout. He goes on a walkabout, especially with God. And then the third thing we see is that he comes back to a place that he had known before, a place where he had created an altar. And what Abraham is really doing is he is coming back to the point of his last, deepest obedience. In some ways, he's coming back to faith. And let me explain this one, because faith is a word we toss around so glibly in our churches, and we really don't get the power that's behind the word. The word faith doesn't mean just believing the right things. It also included the idea of loyalty. Okay, do you understand that? So faith is not, oh, I believe in God. It's believe the right things about God, but there is a loyalty in your heart where you say, in essence, okay, I'm all in again. So Abraham does the walkabout, and maybe he needed to go 6 months and just walk around in nature. I understand that, because nature does heal us. God uses it to heal us. But the walkabout is also exploring things from our past. Second is the walkabout with God, but number the third is when, after a time of desolation and chaos and uncertainty, Abraham comes back and says, okay, it's time to have a sacrifice again. It's time for me to create an altar again. And folks, I can tell you that I've had to practice this in my own life. I was the founding pastor of a church where I served for 20 years, and I loved that church. It was a ball. It grew well. We reached large numbers of people who were far from God, but after 20 years, I felt like God was preparing me for something new. And when you say goodbye to people after 20 years, quite often there are words. In this day and age, people feel like you're turning on them to leave them, like you're deserting them. And there were things that were said that were painful. And I took a church in the Seattle area, and the first week, and the second week, and the third week, and it keeps going. I went, what in the heck have I done? I walked away from a place that was our home, and I walked into a place that, I'm not kidding, it destroyed me. I've moved my family all the way up there, and I found myself, this is going to sound weird, sanding paint off the walls of the external walls of the house that we bought. And sometimes when you've gone when you've made painful choices that you're not proud of, when you wish you could go back in time, it's a little bit like eight track cassettes. Do any of you even remember what 8 tracks are? Okay, this is a terrible thing to admit, because I can barely remember what CDs are. Remember what CDs? We used to have CDs. Well, before that, we had 8 tracks, and there would be this loop of tape that went again and again and again, and you would listen to this, and you would listen to this, and, you know, who knows if it was the Beatles or it was Johnny Cash or whatever, but finally, you just got so tired of it looping that you had to almost throw it out the window because you couldn't bear to listen anymore. When I was working on that house up there, it was like listening to an 8-track tape, always in my head, of everything that I wished I had done differently and regrets and headaches that I had in this new job. And I went through the steps of the walkabout. And I invited God to stand beside me as I was grinding paint off of the walls of this house. And I sorted through all of those messages again and again and again. And finally, there was a day when I had to just kind of throw the 8-track away and come back and say, okay, I don't have it all figured out, God. I thought I had heard your voice. I thought I had heard it pretty clearly. And this doesn't look anything like what I think blessing should look like. But with that said, I want to come back to a place of faithful loyalty. I want to be all in again. I come back to that moment because I think it's so key for us as people living in this time. Because I see people who have gotten stuck in their disappointments, or people who have they've carried their grief around so long that it's no longer acute, but it's chronic. And they just can't wait till they retire or they can move away. And here's what I would say. I think we've got it wrong. I hope I'm coming into my years of greatest influence. Not that my years of greatest influence are behind me. I hope that as we go through the walkabout and the walkabout with God and coming back to the place of last obedience, that God continues to use us and shape us, because the best stories are still ahead. I think that's at least that's part of the lesson for all of these slaves coming out of Egypt. Your life is going to be different into the desert. Your life is going to be different as you move on into the promised land. Don't grieve for the leeks and onions back over there in Cairo. Prepare yourself for what God is going to do that is going to just surprise you. And here's where I would bring it down for you. I don't know the story of your church, but you've been around a long time. How long? Seven. Okay, this group is saying 75. This group is saying how old? About that. Right. Okay, yeah. You can't be a church for 70 or 75 years without having lots of stories and days of pain and all of that. I get that. But I want to assure you that God has incredible stories for you yet ahead. Not just as a church, but for you too. Because in a way, we're pretty much all a little bit like Abraham, who from time to time we wonder if our best days are behind us. As the team comes up, let me tell you about my grandfather. He thought his best days were behind him. Not true. He did become a farmer again. And then, amazingly, some of those different skills, God used them, because then he ran a golf course. Which is a whole lot more fun than farming. But it was his influence in the lives of those golfers that gave him a role and a ministry far greater than he ever had when he was tending pigs and cows. I trust in God's goodness even during the darkest days, because I've seen him be faithful. And I want to assure you of that. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, I pray a prayer of blessing over this remarkable congregation who have been telling your story often and well for over 70 years. I ask that you would bestow on them new stories of people coming to faith, of relationships being healed, of husbands forgiving wives, wives forgiving husbands, children forgiving parents, and everything that goes along with that. May you do remarkable things in this congregation, because you're doing remarkable things in each of us. Restore us. Heal us. Tame our fears, so that we might trust you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.